Welcome to the FBC Parsons Wednesday Night Bible Study Podcast. We're glad that you're joining us as we study God's Word together.
Tonight's teaching is From Terrorist to Evangelist, all right? So Christianity, has never had a more dangerous enemy than Saul of Tarsus, or more dedicated friend than the Apostle Paul. And yet, both are the same man. You know, you ever think about how, I always think of, when I think of Paul and Saul, I always think of, one of those little magnets you ever seen in school, and you got the north and the south, they oppose each other, you try to put them together, it's just, they're dynamically opposed to one another. It's just the radical transformation of this man. And many believe that Paul's probably one of the most important human beings who ever lived because of the influence he had both in the writings of the Bible, but the influence of planting churches. And the thing is, now he didn't plant all the churches that he wrote letters to. You know, a lot of times it says brothers. Like, he's like, hey, brothers, thank you for doing this. You know, what started back at the end of the stoning of Stephen, remember the map where it said, everybody scattered out of Jerusalem. Some of those people planted churches. You know, they're like, hey, this is a great thing that's, being instituted here in Jerusalem. And they went back home and they started their own churches. So he didn't start all the ones he wrote letters to. He visited most of them. And so I want to point that out. But he is definitely a man who proved that one person can make a difference. You ever think about that? Sometimes, I know I've heard this probably a million times, like, what difference can I make? But one person can make a huge difference. Think about it. I bet if I ask you right now, name me one person in your life that has made the greatest impact in your life, everybody can come up with one name, right? One name, at least. That somebody that has shaped your character, your passions, your abilities, the things that you get excited about, the talents that you have. It's probably because of somebody, maybe a family member, a friend, a mentor, And so he leads this church into the, he leads the church age into this worldwide movement, formatted its theology, which is really cool when you start looking at the letters of Paul later on. We're not going to get into that tonight much. And really kind of helped shape its trajectory for years to come. But without Paul or someone like him, I don't know if the infant church without Paul or someone like him would have taken off the way it did, And the reason I say that is, Paul was very unique, all right? I think it's just neat that it was Paul, and I'm going to show you in a moment, of all people, because of his dynamic leadership style as well as his unique giftingness, all right? But before we get into that and really kind of into the character of Paul is kind of where we're going to kind of camp tonight a little bit, and we'll look at the first 9 verses of chapter 9. The first half of Acts, just recap, remember, is the Holy Spirit is really focused on birthing the church, right? Let's kind of get this started and get some momentum rolling. And then the second half of Acts, and this is kind of that transitional period where we start to move towards that direction, I believe, is we see the expansion of the church, all right? And so right here we see kind of how all this plays out. So the strategic events of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I can't get that out of my and his transformation from a terrorist to an evangelist has great impact. We know that because we're on the other side of all this history, right? But think about those that were living this, right? I mean, they knew who Saul was. Christianity knew this man. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, perhaps the greatest event in church history after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the leading persecutors of the Christians. The next greatest event probably would be the conversion of the Gentiles. We'll get to that later this summer in Acts 10. Saul, who would become Paul, he would become an apostle. Apostolic authority was granted to him for him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which is really cool. And God is continuing working out his plan of salvation to the world, Acts 1:8 again. Another one, Paul was a great man, said Charles Spurgeon. And I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. Just think about this. But a few seconds suffice to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. And the accounts of the conversion of Saul that we're going to read tonight is found actually in 3 different chapters all throughout Acts. It's in Acts 9. I encourage you to go back and look at Acts 22 and see some the comparisons. We'll look at some of those tonight. And also in Acts 26. And so this is a story that he repeats regularly. You know, he's telling this story as part of his testimony, right? This is how this happened, you know? And so I think it's really neat to see that. And we see his meeting with Christ and the transformative change from Saul of Tarsus to Paul, brought on by his life. So let's go ahead and jump into the text, and we got some good discussion questions, and we'll kind of walk through this tonight. So starting in chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," or these are the Christians, this is the term, we'll get back to that in a minute, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So, pretty significant event of the Bible, right? I love this. I still remember there was a time years ago when we lived in St. Louis. I actually did this for, we had a school at our church, and I did it as a part of a chapel, so I won't try to reenact it tonight, but it's just kind of neat to see kind of how this plays out. And the first thing I want you to see is Paul's life before he met Christ, all right? Let's talk about Paul, the character, for just a moment. And we're going to get to this later on our Sunday morning series, but in Philippians chapter 3, you can turn there if you'd like. He gives kind of a list of his resume, all right? In chapter 3 of Philippians, starting in verse 4, it says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And we won't take a lot of time to unpack that tonight, but I want you to understand this man clearly. All right, so Saul was a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know anything about Jews even today, especially Orthodox Jews, a lot of them, whether they're accurately correct or not, I don't know, because I'm not a Jew, and I don't have any family members personally that are Jews, but a lot of them will still trace themselves back to said tribe. How they do it, I don't know. I don't know if they are just pulling that, you know, from their pocket, they really know it or not. But, you know, at this point, Paul still knew where he came from. He was born and he was raised by Hebrew parents in Hellenistic Tarsus. So Tarsus is around the coastline, which is higher up past Jerusalem. So, you know, northern past Israel, essentially. And he had he had Hebrew traditions as well as Greek culture flowing in his nature. Okay. And so, you know, those of you who are not like me, an outsider from this area, like there are things that are unique to Parsons that you understand that I will never get, okay? And that's not a knock on you, and that's not a knock on me. It's just how you were raised. You know, there are just quirky things that you have. There's quirky things that I had, and there's quirky things that Paul had, all right? And it's going to play out as we'll look here in a moment. So at an early age, his parents' stature and their resources, plus his own brilliance, I believe Paul was clearly incredibly intelligent. You know, I won't say necessarily his genius level. I mean, there's no way to know that in the Bible, but just by the way he approaches things in his writing or through the book of Acts, the way he approaches, like one of my favorite parts is like in Acts 17 when he goes to the Areopagus and how he addresses the people. Like, he does that from a very intellectually smart and intelligent, you know, mindset, which kind of reminds me of, you know, if you ever look back at, you know, when they were forming the Declaration of Independence, and, you know, you had all the framers together, and they're talking through all these different things, and how do we create a country, and all those things. There was, you know, debates and conversations. Well, that's like Greek culture, you know. There was healthiness in this. But one of the things about Paul was he had the privilege to study under a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Saul distinguished himself as a resourceful scholar. He clearly knew the word. I mean, when you look throughout all the things, all of his writings, he regularly, I mean, like crazy regularly, you know, called back up Old Testament scripture, you know. He's writing them, you know. I mean, think about it. A lot of these letters, like Philippians, for example, he's writing from a prison cell. Do you think he had a whole bunch of scrolls of the Bible with him? Maybe, probably not, because of how rare they were and how hard they were to come by. So all those things are things that he memorized, which is pretty common in Jewish culture or Hebrew culture. So Saul was a distinguished leader himself, resourceful scholar, natural leader. He became a member of the strict sect of Jewish religion called the Pharisees. But one of the things that's really important about Pharisees is they believed in personal piety, all right? Actually, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning separated, all right? They pride themselves on separating themselves from everybody else, okay? So you kind of understand a little bit about this man, Saul, and his upbringing, right? I mean, but notice, Tarsus, well, this is interesting. I thought, I like history stuff, so I enjoy this. So if you don't geek out, it's cool. But Tarsus had one of the three greatest universities for study at its time, only behind Athens and Alexandria. And so, you know, growing up around intellectuals and that thinking and that culture, you can kind of see how, like, God's sovereignty worked out to place him in the culture and in the lifestyle and under the studying under these different people and allowing the influence to come, because he would be able to use that to relate to and share the gospel with all these intellectual people. But let's keep looking. Okay, so. Where I get that from is, so look at Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read it. You can turn there if you'd like. It says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, talking about Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Somebody said in Sunday school this week, like, and I was like, Paul was a murderer, and like, I went back and looked, and you're like, okay, well, all right, he's admitting that he partook in it, not just that he cast them into jail, because I was kind of curious about that. So three words, I would really kind of use these to describe Saul. He was persistent, he was intense, and maybe the same word, but he was really fierce, you know, he was unrelenting in his pursuit of what he believed, you know? You could be tenaciously wrong, as we will see. That's what Paul was. But notice verse 1, all right? Let's get into the text a little bit. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The words in verse 1 liken to someone of a wild animal, all right? When you look at you know, context and syntax and stuff like that, it's like still breathing threats, you know, against, you know, just really malicious with great intensity, you know. I think of like those crazy moms on Black Friday that get in fights at Walmart. Like, that's what I think of when I see this, all right? Like, just really, really intense to get their way. Something inside him, though, drove him to his hatred, you know. To travel from Jerusalem, first of all, to Damascus would have taken him about 6 days along a dangerous road, okay? I mean, it's a long journey, all right? It's not as easy as we think. So let me ask you this. Would you say the church today match or exceed Saul's tyranny with evangelistic pursuits? Well, let's continue on. So let's look at how Paul's life is kind of unraveling. Right here says in verse 2, and he talks about any belonging to the way. So here's a man who thought he was doing God's will and doing a service to God by persecuting the church. And the description of the way is interesting because it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek play on words from, Jesus' words in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so there's that belief. That's the term that they kind of were given, you know, kind of like a nickname, essentially, and it's kind of cool. But, you know, had you stopped him and asked, I think if we would have stopped Saul right now and said, "Hey, Saul, help me understand something. Why are you persecuting this group of individuals so fiercely?" You know, some of the things I think he would probably say is, "Well, first of all, why are they? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that this crucified nobody actually turned out to be the Messiah?" You know, he hadn't seen Jesus' resurrection at this point, right? According to our law, this is a good one, right? You know, remember, Pharisees follow the law to the T. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Anybody who hung on a tree was considered cursed. So would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? I would think if I'm having a conversation with Saul at this point, he said, "Don't be ridiculous," you know? Like, you have to, again, think about it. It's the same issue that we've had all throughout the book of Acts, of them understanding that, like, things are changing, right? Everybody likes change until it happens to them, you know? And also that here's this dangerous sect that intend to not only that he wants to eliminate, he wants to destroy them because they're changing things, right? They're disrupting Jewish or Hebrew, you know, heritage and history. And so that's everything against everything he grew up thinking and believing. And so there's a lot of that in spite of his great learning, which, Acts 26:24 is a reference to that again. Saul, like others, you know, he's spiritually blind. Like many others of his fellow Jews, he too stumbled over the cross. Where do we see Saul's today? Now that we kind of defined briefly the character of Saul, where do we see Saul's in our culture today, in our community? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." I like that verse, considering that Paul actually wrote it. And these are the words by the same man who became this transformed man. Many self-righteous, religious people today do not see their need for a Savior, atheists, you know, included. You know, they mean well. I think, you know, as you were sharing, thank you for sharing that, by the way, Johnny. Like, you know, I think she meant well. Like, I think she general care, you know, to share that with you. You know, have those conversations. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I've told you this. I spent 3 weeks in Indonesia, all around Muslims. I went and prayed in mosques, not to Muhammad, but I did pray to Jesus, you know. And in that culture, like, they knew, they called me an Isa Muslim. Isa Jesus Muslim. So anyways, sorry, I was using a different language. And so you're around that constantly. See how close they are to the truth, but yet so far apart, you know? It's sad. It really is. All right. Romans 10, I want to read this, verses 3 and 4. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law and for righteousness to everyone who believes." All that being said right here, something is going on in Saul's life, all right? Kind of a cool little study on your own time right here. It appears that, like, if you start reading some of the letter, like, as this goes on and there's dialogue and conversations, like, there's some uneasiness, I would think, that Saul's experiencing, right? Like, maybe his exclamation points are turning into question marks, you know? One I think that probably would have shook him a lot was if Gamaliel was his teacher, and as we talked about back in Acts chapter 5, 35 through 39, when, you know, they had done brought in the disciples, you know, he said, he begins to quote all these other rebellious people, and he says, just let them go. You know, if it's really God, how can we stop it? But if it's not God, it's going to die off. Don't worry about it, you know? And, you know, for him, I'm thinking to see Gamaliel let them, you know, choosing peace over, you know, stoning, probably begin to, like, create questions. And you know, another good example I want you to see is in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Go over to that really quick. Another is the stoning of Stephen. We know that Paul's there, you know, and right here, he's seeing this played out in real time, and he hears the words of Stephen. He even talks about this later on in other writings where he talks about the horrors of this experience and how he feels as a willing participant in it on the other side of salvation. But it says in 59, it says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He says, forgive them for they know not what they do, right? You know, he's quoting Jesus' words even on the cross. To allow that to kind of haunt him, you know, as all this is kind of building into Acts chapter 9 for Paul, or Saul, whatever. We can use both names tonight. So here's how it plays out. Let's go to verse 3 and let's move a little quicker. It says right here, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Okay? This is the first of six visions seen in Paul, by Paul in the book of Acts. We'll cover them all, so don't worry about it. We'll get there. We do know a few things about this specific encounter. In chapter 22, verse 6, it says this, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, so he's really close, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around him, all right? So this wasn't just like sun blindness, right? It was noon, so the sun's like, it's like high noon, right? And so just, you know, Shekinah glory, you know, that is happening right here. Chapter 26, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw the way, a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. So those around him were able to testify about it as well. It's amazing that a man who had been blinded by darkness is about to be blinded by the light of heaven. When blinded by darkness, you see everything but God. But when you're blinded by the light, all you can see is God. And we're going to talk about that. And look what he does in verse 4. I think it's the appropriate approach. It says, and falling to the ground. Certainly this was a different approach than he was having on his way to Damascus. Probably bloated, excited, prideful, ambitious, tenacious to find these Christians in Damascus and bring them back for trial and probably crucifixion or death, something like that. Who knows? You know, and right here, he says he fell to the ground, all right? It's the idea very similar to we see in Joshua chapter, you know, 6, where, you know, it's Christophany, and he sees the army of the Lord before he goes against Jericho. He sees the Lord, and he lays prostrate before him, right? And what he's demonstrating is submission, humility, and fear. And when I started thinking about these three qualities, I thought, wow, those are great qualities to develop wisdom. Submission, humility, and fear. And it says right here in verse 4, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You may know this or may not, but anytime you see a word that is said twice, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you have any, do you have any family? My parents do this to me. If they really try to get a hold of me, they double call me. Any of y'all have that, right? All right, so like that's when you see that in the Bible, like it's emphatic, all right? It's really important. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So can you just imagine this moment? You know, he's blinded by a light. He's on his way to Damascus, and he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine the lump in his throat? The wordless mouth movements. Maybe the body shakes as he would experience that he had made a lifetime mistake, right? He made a significant mistake his entire life. Notice there's this inseparable link, I think, I want you to point out in this text, verse 4, between Jesus himself and the members of the body, which is the church. See, no blow struck on earth goes unfelt in heaven by our sympathetic high priest. By persecuting Christians as he was doing, Saul inflicted blows directly upon the Lord Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't drag Jesus, you know, to Calvary, you know. He didn't beat him. None of that happened. But by what he's doing to the members of the church, he did inflict on Jesus personally. And this truth brings Saul face to face with the horrors of his sin. Not against Christians, but against Christ. Conviction is settling in, and God displays his sin. My curious question is this: in what ways does humanity respond to their sins being put on display? How do we like our sin to be displayed publicly by others? How does the world respond? Well, what does this passage right here teach us as we've read? Like, what does this teach us about God's salvation? God's grace and salvation, excuse me. What does this teach us about God's grace and salvation? In John, I want to read this. Even those who don't persecute, you know, believers directly, but simply live apart from Jesus Christ are guilty of, you know, crimes against him, as was Saul. You know, John 16, 8, 9 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." You know, he knew who Jesus was. He's obviously around. Like, he probably has been told and been familiar. Obviously, he's familiar with, if he was around Stephen, of who he was, like, as the Son of Man, you know, and things like that. Or 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." Or let me rephrase that. It says, "Our Lord come," you know. And it says right here, back in verse 5, it said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it's where he makes these wonderful discoveries. He discerned to his surprise that Jesus of Nazareth was actually alive. And if Jesus was alive, then Saul had to change his mind about what he thought about Jesus. He had to repent. A difficult thing to do for a self-righteous Pharisee to do, right? He also discovered that he was a lost sinner, you know, who was in danger of the judgment of God. I mean, he knew the law. He knew what the Bible said about, you know, Yahweh, God, and to recognize Jesus as part of that. Saul thought he was helping God, but really, in reality, he discovered he was hurting the Messiah and the mission. And when measured by the holiness of Jesus Christ, Saul's good works and legalism and self-righteousness look nothing more than just a bunch of filthy rags, you know? I always like Isaiah 64, 6, where it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, and we are faded like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." You know, as the Lord spoke to Saul, his resistance was crushed and his heart, I think, was broken. But I want to point something out, because, you know, in Jesus, a lot of times, you know, in the Bible, when he walked among men in his 3.5 years of ministry, a lot of times he answered a question with a question, right? Or he told a parable. But right here, I love how Jesus, he just gets right to it. He says, "Let me just go ahead and show him the proof of who I am. I am Jesus." You know, he didn't beat around the bush. It just shows you that he wanted to be very direct with him, you know, as few as words as possible. And just, "Here I am." But look at verse 6. It says, "But rise and enter into the city, and you will be told what to do." And just like that, here's prideful, promising Pharisee surrendered. You know, he would never stop asking the question. And the same question he asked a moment ago in his life: "Who are you, Lord?" You know, what about you, though? You know, do you ask that question regularly? "Who are you, Lord? Do I really know you well enough?" You know, I hadn't been married as long as some of you have been, for sure. You know, I've only been married for about 15 years, but it still bewilders me to discover or hear a different story, find something else out about Amy that I never, ever knew. And it reminds me of this question: who are you, Lord? What do I not know about you? What is something I need to know deeper? What's something I need to know that I've missed? It became the secret that guided, I think, his later life, which is, you know, just give me more of Jesus. You know, that's all he cared about. His submission became his commission. You know, when I felt called to ministry, I shared this with the personnel team, but it took me like 9 months to surrender. Not because I was stubborn, because I was scared, okay? I had someone tell me this, and I think this is so true today. And I've shared this with many, many other young men and women that have felt called to ministry. The most miserable people on this planet are those who are called to ministry and reject that call. And this also are the people who are doing ministry and never were actually called. You know what I mean? Like, that's a scary place to be, you know? And so I think you have to take time and walk through that patiently and carefully. But right here, Paul submitted, and his submission became his anointing, you know, as we'll see later on. And it says right here in verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. You know, talk about humbling, right? Experience. Here's this guy whose physical eyes were blinded, but his spiritual eyes were opened to the truth for the first time. I think it's interesting that for 3 days, he couldn't see. He didn't eat. It says right here he didn't drink. For 3 days, he had to ponder those 8 verses, those few sentences. Everything in his life, his boyhood, being in youth, being a young man, a persecutor of Christians, the stoning of Stephen, you know, all these things that he had done leading up to the Damascus Road, to ponder, to reflect on, to chew on. Man, I would not want to have been him, right? But how often do we just sit there and ponder and thank the Lord for all the experiences, good, bad, and ugly, right, in our lives that have shaped the character of God in our lives personally now, that have given us the opportunity to be able to speak into someone's life that to identify with and to empathize with them, something that, you know, that I'll never be able to do because I've never experienced that, you know what I mean? If you're, like, for example, if you're divorced in here, you know, like that you're able to empathize with someone who has been divorced, someone who has grown up in a home that wasn't Christian, can identify with someone who is a young in the faith maybe that has not and has dealt with a lot of baggage from that. You know what I'm saying? Like, God allows those experiences to be our testimonies if we allow him to that. And Paul regularly in all of his letters and all of his writings regularly talked about all these things, saying, me, of all the apostles, of all the saints, I am the least. The guy who wrote, you know, half of the New Testament, the least and the chief among all sinners. So let me end tonight and it's kind of like a one-stop shop question, but what does this teach us? What does this teaching teach us about God?